chapters of the Bible. That's 75 verses. If you're doing a quick little math, if you've been around Redstone Church, you know that I can't get through three verses in 30 minutes, much less 75. So buckle up, everybody. It's going to be great. We are also not going to read it in its entirety. It takes about 15 minutes to read it all. So we're going to do spits and starts, but this is a part of God's word. It is in the book of Acts, and we believe that this is a lesson that the Lord really wants his people to hear in this time. As Scott has already alluded, this is the beginning of Holy Week, and we have a lot of things that we are anticipating when it comes to Holy Week. Today's Palm Sunday. This is when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. As you leave today, you're going to get a Maundy Thursday guide, because on Thursday, Jesus takes the Lord's Supper together with his disciples, and we want you as a family unit or maybe even a community group to gather and do that exercise together. We're going to gather back here on Friday night for a Good Friday service from 7 to 8. We're going to literally see the sun set. The room will get darker as we... It's Good Friday, and it's a weird way to say it, but see our Savior and the story of his crucifixion right in front of us. And then we do an exercise called Silent Saturday, in which we really encourage you to fast from all distractions. And so you name the distraction. We just think that cell phones and social media are the main distraction to everyone. And so for Silent Saturday, as Jesus is in the tomb, we too want to honor the full weekend. And so as we build up to Easter Sunday, that's when we will all be in here, and it will be wonderful. And so that's what this is about. And so as we start Holy Week, we're going to start with a story of death. And it's hard to say out loud, but this is a really hard passage. And so if you have ears to hear of a hard passage, let's dive in together. But at the heart of this passage, and it's two full chapters, but able to kind of think through it strategically, I think it comes down to leadership, because there's two different types of leadership that we see in the world and how the world flexes itself and wants to get its point across. And so leadership is not for the faint of heart. It takes a lot of work to lead. And I'm not just saying leading organizations, but I'm also saying leading yourself or leading a small group or leading a team. All of this is really hard work, because there are things lurking underneath the surface that you have no idea is there until it pops up its ugly little head and you think to yourself, what am I going to do about this? And oftentimes we don't have the tools at our disposal to solve this. In our passage, we see a couple of these things that just jump up. But we see two very different ways to handle these things. I'm calling them threats. They're leadership threats, but we are inundated almost on a day-to-day basis. The business world tells us that we have tools abundantly. And so we can use these tools, right, to measure our success. We have a thing called an ROI, that's called the return on investment. And so if you're in the stocks or whatever, you need to see, if I put something down, I want to get my investment or a better return on it. And so you can look at an ROI. You can also do a KPI, again, a key performance initiative, right, or indicators. And these are benchmarks to make you want to know whether you were tracking in the right direction. Or you can use the SWOT analysis. I don't know if you've heard of the SWOT analysis, but anytime you are a part of something, you look at its strengths, its weaknesses, its opportunities, or its threats. All these are tools that business people have at their disposal, and they're good and they're wonderful. But are there other tools that we can use? What if we're not in business? Are there things that we can use that may not be as intuitive? What if there's things that are literally beneath the surface that we kind of count on over and over that we don't even know is there? For that, I look to the leadership of a fisherman in the Bahamas. I was able to spend an extended amount of time in the Bahamas, two summers in a row, and my favorite people on the whole island, fishermen. Fishermen were weathered by the sun. Their skin looked terrible because they were wrinkly. Their hands were leathery because of all the hard work. But inside, these people were the greatest people of all time. They were able to navigate the waters. They were able to understand where both the sand shore was, but also where the reefs. They also know where all of the fishing holes were. But they didn't use any tools whatsoever. If you and I wanted to go fishing, we would rent a boat and we would need all kinds of tools. Tools to tell us where the reef is or where the sandbar is or where the fish were or where the depth of the waters. They didn't need any of this. Instead, they would lean back, they would drive their boats like this, they would point and they would laugh, they would tell stories, they would tell lessons, all weaving and bobbing. And what kind of tool were these people using? These fishermen had a tool that was internal. Maybe not as external, but it was still a driving force to get the job done. And so here we have two sets of people, two sets of tools. And two very, very different outcomes. And so as we look at the beginning of chapter 6, we have what we see is an internal threat. A threat that happens on the inside, not on the outside, but on the inside. And so you may not be aware of this, but the church has problems. Because we're made up of people. And so if you're new to Christianity or new to church, just know that we do not have our stuff going on. We too have problems, as we will see in chapter 6. So what is this internal threat? Well, they were growing, and they were growing too fast. Look at verse 1. And in these days, the disciples were increasing by number. And so when there's growth, things start to flex and bend, and some things break. Organizations broke down. Administration broke down. In and of itself, when we see an increase, we actually see some things starting to threaten. And in verse 1, he says, with this addition, with this multiplication, as this growth happened, a complaint happened. Anytime you see growth and things start to get a little bit edgy, we hear about this complaint. Moses, in the early days, remember, they were freed from slavery. They crossed the Red Sea. They were on their way to the Promised Land. And what do we hear? We hear this word right here, a murmuring, a complaint, a whisper, gossip, whatever you want to call it. There were things that were going wrong internally. And so what were these leaders going to do? We have a problem. How are they going to solve it? So again, to give a canopy, we're inside the church. We're trying to understand how leadership is going to handle these things. How are they going to handle all of this stuff? And we come to a word, the Hellenist. That's a long word. That's a complicated word. It's okay. It basically means Greek speaking. So you have two sets of people. They're both Jewish. One was from Palestine and one was Greek. Right? And so the Hellenist is another word for Greek speaking. And what had happened is people would grow up and they lived in Israel, they lived in Jerusalem, and they started to want to get out and see the world. And so for generations, people would move out to the Mediterranean. They would learn a different language, they would learn a different culture, they would learn different principles and customs. And this is how they became. And so, yes, were they Jewish? Everybody was Jewish. But they looked very different than their brothers back in Israel or back in Jerusalem. Again, same race. This is not a racial issue. This is a cultural issue. If you live in Appalachia, you have an Appalachian twang. That's just how it is, right? If you're from deep Mississippi, you have a deep Mississippi twang. That's just how it is. If you're from Boston, you have a Boston accent. That's the way it is. We're all Americans or whatever it is, but language, but also customs and then principles, when we all get back together, we look at each other and go, oh, you may be a little bit different than me. That's the problem. These widows, these people who had been out and about, they were living their lives. And their husbands died, and they had no one to take care of them. So in droves, these widows would move back to Jerusalem or back to their family. And this is where the fraction happened. There was favoritism. They understood that there were two groups, but there was favoritism. The Palestinian Jews and the Hellenistic Jews, they were not being treated the same. They knew that they were distinct, even though they were the same. But one was a little better class than the other. And some of these, the Hellenists, were being passed over, over and over and over. So what are the tools that the leadership used to get through this conflict? We look at conflict and we think that it's bad, right? You have a fight with your spouse, and all it is it's a big blow up, and it's creating some type of separation. But in the scriptures, actually conflict, when it's done well, actually brings you closer together and makes you stronger. And so what will the church do with this conflict here? What kind of tools that we have? And we've got three. First and foremost, this tool that we're looking at first is getting to know your gifts a little bit better. And so I'm not sure exactly how I called it here, but the first tool is, just make sure that our wording is exactly the same, is this getting to know your gifts, all right? So you need to know that you are limited in understanding exactly who you are and what your gift is. Again, I'm pausing because, oh yes, know your limitations. I want to make sure that the slide is there. So these limitations are the fact that you have to know who you are talking to. The first people group actually had to do with the leaders themselves. And the leaders inside this conflict actually creates more of a conflict because basically they said, this is not my problem to handle. Now that may seem like a little bit of a brand of superiority, like, that's beneath me. I'm not going to handle this. But that's not the case whatsoever. What the leaders were doing in the local church here, in the early church, is that they knew their limitations. If you look at the scriptures, you know that they needed to teach. They needed to pray. And in moments like this, they needed to lead or make decisions just like this. But this type of leadership is limited when it comes to this practical need of who is going to feed the widows. Or who is going to not show partiality? And so the leaders, they knew what they were good at, but they also knew what they weren't good at. They knew what they were called to or what they were gifted at. And they knew that the body of Christ was gifted at all kinds of other things that they weren't. And so what they said is, we need to stay in our lane. And by doing that, we're going to actually allow the local church to flourish and to see the giftedness flourish under all of these types of things. Good leadership is actually seeing other people bloom right in front of you. And so this threat inside the church was met with the understanding that we need to know what we are gifted at. And so the principle is, do you know your giftedness? Do you know where you fit? And when do you know when or how you can be called upon when the church needs you? In the early days of Israel's history, something exactly like this happened to Moses, its leader. In Exodus chapter 18, Moses was day by day, he was solving the problems of all of Israel. And he was literally being worn out. And so with that, it was a big distraction. He couldn't pray and he couldn't preach or he couldn't teach. And those were the things he really needed to do. He had a visit from his father-in-law. His father's name was Jethro. Jethro watched Moses for a couple of days. He walked up to him and he says, Moses, what you are doing is not good. You are wearing yourself out. Why are you doing these things? You're actually becoming a stumbling block for the growth of this budding new nation. What you should do, you should actually delegate. And so Jethro walks into Moses' life in the same way that we see in Acts chapter 6. He says, you need to know your role and you need to know your lane. And you also need to know you are not all things. You are not sovereign and you can't answer everything. And so when we stay in our lane, we're able to all minister together. So you may not be strapped to a mic on a Sunday morning. That's not a superiority thing. It's just that there's a lane of teaching and prayer. That's where elders fit in. But there's also roles of serving and counting money and doing all kinds of wonderful things. But then there's ministry inside your home and in government and restaurants and school systems. All of these things matter, and we need to know where we fit. Spirit-led leadership. That's what's great. All right, number two. The other tool that we have at our disposal is full of character. I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page. We look at our passage, and what do we see? Look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So verse 3 tells us that character actually matters. Because what we will do, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So what is the first decision to do? Is to go out and find people of good repute, people who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. The principle here is that character matters. Before talent, you need character. You can only go so far on talent. Maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe a year, maybe 3 or maybe 5. But at some point, your reputation is going to catch up with you. And character wins every time. Character over talent all day long. And so the early church, the leaders knew that, and he wanted to make sure that they were full of the Spirit and they were full of wisdom. I want you, if you've got the little Luke guide, I want you to actually circle that word full. That is an important moment in this passage. People who are full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, full of power. You're going to see that as the text unfolds. But character truly matters. And then, so that's the second tool. The third tool that the early church needs is just this idea that there are real people with real names, right? And so this number three is this idea that we have people at our disposal, that this delegation actually happens. And so what did they do? And they said pleased the whole gathering. And so what did they do? The congregation, the whole gathering, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And then there was Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenius, Nicolaus, the proselyte of Antioch. Real people with real names. Here's what you may not know. You've got a division, Palestinian and the Greeks. Every one of these names are Greek in nature, meaning the congregation not only knew their name, but knew that these were a perfect fit to solve this problem perfectly. And so they knew that we needed someone to advocate for the Greeks, and so they picked Greeks. But they also knew their name. They also knew that they were full of character and that they would be perfect for the job. And so when you look to your left and you look to your right, do you know those people's names? Are you able to call them out and be like, oh, that's his name or her name, first and foremost? Number two, do you know their giftedness, where they are going to come together in a pinch? And so when the church needs something, do we know who we can depend on? This congregation did. And thirdly, do we know what we're full of? What we are abundant with? What we are overflowing with? Not just this idea of giftedness, but this character. These are people that we can count on over and over and over. Chapter 6 is the budding of what we call the role of the deacon, those people who serve the church faithfully. At Redstone Church, we have a handful of deacons, and we love them because we have seen them by name, right? And we have seen a specific need that we need, and we're able to put them in these places. So if you don't know your deacons, we have 2 deacons of community care, Bruce Colson and Karen Trigg. And so this role of prayer, counseling, right, to come alongside you in your time of need, we have deacons and they have a team underneath them that will do that. So if when you need prayer, if you need care, counseling, these are the people that get some of the first phone calls. Also, we have finances. We would not be able to have been in this building or make the types of decisions without Phil Trigg and his team just truly charting the course before us. And so they do a couple of things. One, they want to keep us solvent. That's a financial term. I don't know much about finances, but I Googled that, yeah. So they not only keep our books nice and neat and good, but they also want us to steward them well. And so they want to make sure that they're a guardian over these things so that every penny, every dollar, every $100 that we spend is on purpose and good. And so we need Phil. And also, Zach Brown is leading our missions team, and he's our deacon of mission. And so when we go out on mission as witnesses and in our region with our ministry partners or church planting or even global missions, we need Zach and his team to show us the way. In the same way as we see in chapter 6, we need each other. And so internally, we see leadership use this set of tools, and we see the outcome is actually flourishing. Widows being fed. These new deacons, this new office appointed, and unity continued to be kept. It was a beautiful thing. So that's internally. Externally is what we see in the passage moving forward. There's also an external threat, and this is a big portion of it. It starts in 8 and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 7. Obviously, we're going to have to skim a few things. But this external threat is another group of people using another group of tools. And what we will see is a totally different outcome. And I guess what I'm trying to say this morning is, who are you following? Like the ways of the world or the ways of Christ? And here we have an example of where these things can end up if we're not a guardian of those things. This external threat hones in on a guy. His name is Stephen. And Stephen is a monumental character in the passage, because who he is as a person matters. But what he represents actually starts or pushes something that we may not have really expected. And so you see early on that Stephen himself, that he too was full of the Spirit and that he was full of wisdom. You see that he was full of faith and he was full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says he is also full of grace and full of power. It was doing great wonders and signs to the people, and he was a killer preacher. This is the longest sermon that we see in the book of Acts, and 1/4 of the book of Acts is all sermons, but he gets the longest. And so he was a powerful figure. And so every time he opened his mouth and preached about Jesus, it would get him in trouble. And it would get him in trouble again. And he continued to preach, and it continued to get him in trouble. He was Greek, and so therefore he was preaching to Greek Jews. And so just like the Jerusalem brothers, like the Palestinian brothers, everyone had a problem with Jesus. And so the external threat to Stephen, but also to the local church, came, and it was really, really nasty. So Stephen, we don't see him backing down at all. Instead, we see him doing something that maybe we would be fearful of doing, but I want us to all be the Stephens in the world, knowing that there is an external threat that is coming to us as well. And it starts with the first tool that they will use is antagonism. That's what they'll do. It's hostile. It's opposition. But it's antagonism. And so that's the tool that we use, that they use for us or against us. You see this little word here is this idea of a dispute arose. And so with this opposition in all sorts of places, it is external moving in toward the church. There were adversaries that hated the church and hated Jesus. And they came from all over. Again, look at this synagogue that is made up of the freedmen, which is hilarious, because this is where you're supposed to be free. Because these were ex-slaves who literally knew what it meant to be in chains and to be enslaved. And so they're now here in Jerusalem, and now they're flaunting their freedom. And yet what they're doing is actually incarcerating someone else. And so they come from all over, from Cyrene and Alexandria, and those from Sicilia and Asia. All of these districts, all culminating in one Greek-speaking synagogue in which Stephen is proclaiming Jesus. He's proclaiming Jesus over and over and over. And so this dispute arises, and it comes to a pretty fevered pitch. What do we see Stephen do? He just stands there, and he takes it. It's the year 2024, and we've lived in relative peace our entire, for generations now. The world out there is becoming a bit more hostile. What will we do? If you don't know, right, hopefully chapter 7 will give you a little bit of understanding of where we need to go and how we are to be like Stephen. And so we not only see this hostile dispute, but we see secrecy. Verse 11 said that they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. You see us? You see us? We're Jews. We believe in Moses. We believe in God. And this man, he stands here in our synagogue, and all he does is he blasphemes both the temple and God, and we cannot stand for it at all." People playing dirty. People playing tricks. People starting to make up things. People trying to twist ideology, secretly trying to instigate others, people starting a smear campaign, people trying to put the other people on defense. We could go on and on and on. But beneath the surface, there was something happening in secret that would only be aware until it comes and rears its ugly head. Are we prepared? And then that's when it gets really interesting. We see more. Verse 12, the third tool, this idea that then they stirred up the people. It moved from secrecy and it moved to the public square. And so false witness and even arrest. And so what was happening privately made its way public. They not only secretly instigated, but then they stirred up people, which is a broad term, and the elders and the scribes. And they came to him. And they seized him, and they brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses and said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. They are now standing in the temple and against our law." There are two problems that we see. We see that he hates the temple, and he hates God's word. We've heard him say it over and over and over again. False witness against the law and the temple. So this is a serious double accusation. If you're Stephen, you're like, "Oh, wait, huh?" And so the accusation is that I hate Moses or that I disagree with the temple. That couldn't be even farther from the truth, but that is what the accusation actually entails, is that this Jew hates what we represent. He's against everything that we believe. He hates this temple, and he hates God's word. And he stirs everyone up, and he sets them in the middle of the Sanhedrin. And he says, "What are you going to do with them?" This accusation that started privately, that became public, is now literally in a courtroom. And what will Stephen say? Before he says anything, look at verse 15. "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was the face of an angel." So right before he was able to muster all of the full of the spirit and grace and power, his face began to glow like an angel. There's another character whose face, whose aura glowed. That was Moses. So the accusation that he hates Moses, Stephen actually represents Moses after he leaves Mount Sinai full of the Spirit and full of the Word. Before he utters anything, he becomes Moses to the Sanhedrin. Who knows their Bibles better than anyone? These guys. Who's memorized more Scripture? These guys. Who could teach Sunday school backwards and forwards? These guys. Who should know about the Bible? Those Greek people who've moved on and have moved back to Jerusalem, uneducated men. And here Stephen, as a Moses-type figure, actually about to teach the teacher. And so when there's an external threat, what should the church lean on? There's one more tool that we have to have at our disposal. And that tool is the Word of God. Because what we see Stephen do, when the accusation against the temple, you hate this place, and against the law, you hate our law, he simply opens up his Bible, probably from memory, and he begins to teach the teacher. And glowing like Moses himself, Stephen says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." 7 verse 1. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And so here sets off a 50-verse sermon that is so wonderful and so good, you should read it for yourself because we're not going to do it in here. But what he does is he stands up and he opens all the way back to the beginning of the Pentateuch and he just starts mentally turning the pages. And he starts with Father Abraham, our father, Abraham himself. And where does he start? Abraham was in a place called Mesopotamia. He was in a place called Haran. He was far from the Holy Land. He was far from anywhere even godly. In fact, he was in a godless land, a part of a godless family. And yet God spoke to him in that place. And so the accusation is God can only be found in the most holy place, which is in the temple. What Stephen says is, let me go to the most godless place and prove to you that God speaks there as well. You're looking down on me because I'm a Greek speaker, because I've been living my life maybe in Alexandria, and now I'm coming back. But let me tell you, God speaks to people like me, and he has been from the beginning of time. He not only goes to Abraham, but then he goes to a son. He goes to his son Joseph, and he says, if you thought that God speaking to Abraham in Mesopotamia was a trip, just wait till you understand Joseph. Where was he? He was in Egypt. If you want to find a place more godless, go to Egypt. And yet in that place, Joseph heard from God. In fact, in this portion of it from verse 9 to 16, Egypt is mentioned six different times. Is that Stephen is saying, Egypt, remember Egypt? Remember Egypt, the place of enslavement and a power struggle? God showed up there. How can this be? And again, he says, your worldview of God only dwelling in the temple, it is wrong. God has come through the person of Jesus Christ to bust all of this up, and he wasn't done. He goes on to Moses. He says, remember Moses, you know, the one that you're accusing me of hating? Where did God speak to him first? The burning bush, which is out in the wilderness. Had nowhere even close to being the tabernacle, much less the temple. And then he finishes up with the dedication of the temple, with David and Solomon and building this thing out. And the prophecy over that wonderful, beautiful building in which they are standing in right now is a prophecy that God cannot dwell in a place built by human hands. It's just not. And so Stephen is giving them a re-lesson of the Old Testament. He's trying to shatter their worldview. And he's trying to get their attention that the things that they have held on to the most are not real. It's a shifting sands. And so when he quotes Isaiah 66, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you should build for me?" Meaning, what is this place? And what is this place of my rest? All these things, and he's looking at the universe now, my hands have made. All these things came to be because of me, declares the Lord. The word of God and the person of God is more than a building. Do we love this building? Absolutely. Is it better than a gym? Yes. But God is not found here. He's found in you. And he wants you to be his witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, and you are going to be my witnesses. And you are the ones that are going to be filled with the Spirit and filled with power and filled with grace. You're the ones that are going to go out and represent me fully and completely. So let us not confuse God's power with a building, because this place is going to burn. It's going to crash, or it's going to be sold to somebody else. The reason is that it's special is because God's people have assembled and God is indwelling in us over and over and over. You and I have access to God this morning, not because of our holiness, that's called perfection, and not because we show up at the right place at the right time. We have access to God, not because we're on the right team, it's because of Jesus Christ and Him only. Jesus Christ has done something to bridge the gap for us, to get us to God over and over and over. So a new set of people, right? The religious leaders who used another set of tools, accusation and lying and stirring things up, and a very different result. He ends his sermon in verse 51, and he says, you, looking at the Sanhedrin, the Sunday school teachers of, just the pastors and preachers, and the conference leaders of the religious establishment, and he says, you stiff-necked people, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, the gift that we want you to be full of. This is the thing that you resist. Some of you in here this morning, maybe you have found yourself resistant to the call of God on your life. Today is a day where you stop being stiff-necked and you become limber to understand that God is wooing you like this. And so he does this. And so when they heard these things, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged. We thought that they were mad earlier. Oh man, that's nothing compared to this. They were enraged. So much so that they ground their teeth. And you can kind of see the seething anger. They ground their teeth. But he, Stephen, one more full, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so in his moment, truly the most fearful moment of his life, full of the Holy Spirit, he just looked heavenward. So let me just be honest. Sometimes when threats come to us, our first gaze is in to trust our gut, to trust our own tool. What we see in Stephen is to trust the Holy Spirit and to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's what he does. We think that maybe when you come to Jesus and you walk into a relationship with him, that things get easier. And that's what he promises. He promises you the world, and there you will never have another trial in your life. That's not the case for Stephen, and that's really not the case for us. Instead of hardship. And so what is the result of this external pressure? Stephen lost his life. On this day, after this sermon, they stoned him. They killed him. And after looking to the right hand, he saw Jesus looking at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But these men, these holy men, these religious men, they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears like a little two-year-old, and they rushed together at him. They're seizing him. This is mob justice. They cast him out of the city, and then they stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man. His name was Saul. And as they were literally picking up stone after stone, one hitting a thigh and another a shoulder, another a kidney shot, and then something hit his mind. He's literally being stoned and buried in this moment.
He cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." These are his last words. "Take me home. I am not afraid." And then verse 60 is the spirit of the church. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. A great preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who knew his Old Testament, still died for his faith. But he said it was worth it all. He said it was worth it all. I don't think it's by accident that the Lord wanted us to preach this series, these chapters for this moment, because this is Holy Week. And in a real way, as the days click on, we're actually going to see the descent of our Savior. The week will literally get darker for us. Starts with Maundy Thursday with communion and the Lord's Supper, and then the death of Jesus, and then his ultimate burial on Friday and Saturday, before we get to Easter Sunday. The reason it is great timing for us is because we look at Jesus and we say, "Thanks be to God for what you have done for us." But now we see the local church, the people of God, going on the same trajectory, literally giving their lives up for the sake of the gospel. This is a hard task for us, a hard task for us to understand. But God has called us to be bold in moments of threatening. Amen? So let me pray for us. And so, Lord, we look to Stephen, and we are in awe of the realization of what he was able to do in the middle of this threat. But Lord, today, help us to be overwhelmed by the message of goodness and grace and the prayers of people who are far from you, that they would get a glimpse of your bright face, that people who are far from you would see the courage of the local church. And so, Lord Jesus, as we enter Holy Week, the week that we will represent your death for sin and the defeat of sin and death and decay, Lord, help us to honor you and honor you well. It starts with death, death before life. And so, Lord, help us to understand and realize that by day, that you too are calling us to death. And so right now, I just want us to pause for the local church. If you know Jesus and follow him, are you full? Full of the Holy Spirit. Full of power. Full of wisdom. Is this what represents you in your life? I pray that you ask the Lord now to fill you and that you would live obediently to them. If you don't know Jesus, if you're not following him, we say it every Sunday, he's worth it. He's worth it all. This message of Jesus is one of sacrifice, one of loving him and his sacrifice, but also laying down our lives. And anything that we hold dear in this life will likely fail us anyway. Let us cling to Jesus and Jesus alone. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. And so before you is the table of remembrance. And so how do you respond to a message like this, two full chapters? We pray that you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so these tables represent the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus given for you. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a piece of bread and he broke it. And he says, "This is my body given for you." And then he took a glass of wine and he poured it out and said, "This is my blood poured out for you." And so we respond by saying we align ourselves with Jesus. We just sang it. You are the way. You are the life. And so if you believe in Jesus, this is what you are partaking of. His death and resurrection, understanding his sacrifice was for you, and you want to follow in that way. Because the church has been doing this for 2,000 years, and we want to do this until he returns. So go ahead and stand at your feet. Do me a favor and just know that we're going to filter down the side aisles, and we'll go back through the middle, and we'll partake of these elements. So go ahead and stand, and we'll be singing our communion.